Hello and welcome to our Bible study, and thank you for coming. We're glad that you're able to make it today and trust that the Bible study will be a blessing. The Word of God for sure is what's truth, and as we try to explain it, we hope that we can help you to understand it better. And we're studying the fruit of the Spirit. This is part four in that series, and our text, our starting text, is Galatians 5, 22 to 24. We read in Galatians 5, 22 to 24, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Okay, and then this, we're studying the fruit of the Spirit here. In today's study, we're looking at the word, long-suffering. Long-suffering, which is similar to the word patience. We'll talk a little bit more about that word in a minute. But this is the fruit of the Spirit, and this is God's Spirit that generates the fruit, develops the fruit in us. It reminds us of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, in the second verse, it says, for God worketh in you to work and to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so God is the one that works in us to have us to walk in His ways. He is the one that develops the fruit of the Spirit in it, and it becomes the fruit of His Spirit, the fruit of His Spirit working in us. And we're looking at the word long-suffering today, and this is, this particular Greek word is part of a family of words, including a verb. We'll look at some verses with the verb form of that word and an adverb. Now, what's interesting about the word translated long-suffering here is that it actually, the prefix is a word that is where we get the word macro, which means long or far, like macroscopic versus microscopic. And it is a word that means long or far. And it's like something that's far away or it's a long period of time. And what's interesting also is that the suffix of this word, the second part of the word, is the second word in here, is the word anger. And when I was looking this up in the Old Testament, that God uses the same kind of construct in the Old Testament, that it's long to anger. He uses the same structure. He takes the word, Hebrew word for long, and or slow, and or far, and combines it with the word anger. And so therefore, when you see verses in the Old Testament where it says Jehovah is slow to anger, it literally is what it says. It is slow or long to anger. And this is, this Greek word translated long suffering is the same structure. It uses the word long plus anger. And so really, long suffering literally means slow to anger or long to become angry, slow to anger. And so we ought to keep that in mind if as we think about how God is using the word long suffering. And there's a synonym, similar word, patience. And so that's a very similar idea, but the idea conveyed by long suffering literally is slow to anger, which is a phrase that sometimes shows up in our King James Bible in the Old Testament. It's a very accurate translation. I heard a children's definition of patience one time, which is something like trying over and over again without getting upset. That was man's definition, but that's pretty good. You could broaden that by saying to go through a situation, whatever it is, for a long time without getting upset. We're long to anger or slow to anger. And that is really the idea, that we have patience, we have endurance, and we don't get upset about situations. And we'll see some examples here where God sets Himself up as an example of how He's slow to anger, where He is long to anger, and He uses Himself as an example of how we are to be the same way. And He gives also, God gives examples of other true believers that have been long-suffering, slow to anger in situations as an example for us too. But the first verse we'll look at is in Romans 9:22, and we'll look at a few examples here where God sets Himself up as an example of that He is slow to anger, that He's long-suffering. He's slow to carry out His anger. And Romans 9:22 uses it in a little different way. What if God, I'm in Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. And so we think about how God has been dealing with this world for 13,000 years, for thousands of years, dealing with with wicked people, and we're all wicked by nature, and the only ones of us that depart from that are the ones that God has saved, and that's only because He's the one that's brought us out of that. But you see that God is, for thousands of years, God has been dealing with wickedness, because He had to wait until all of the elect would be born, brought into existence, and He had to wait till the proper time to save them. Like the Apostle Paul had done a whole lot of sin, a lot of wickedness, and yet God had the perfect timetable to save him. And so God had much long suffering, putting up with sin, not bringing judgment day here yet, or letting the people continue to dwell in this world for long, 50, 60, 70 years in our time frame, or 80, 90 years, or hundreds of years, like it was back in the days of Adam and Noah. And with much long suffering, as we read in Romans 9:22, God endured with much long suffering. He delayed the pouring out of His anger. Not that the wrath of God or the anger of God is kindled immediately upon sin. There's other verses that teach us that. But He is slow to bring that judgment, giving time for repentance, even if no repentance ever comes. But He's endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. And so God is going through all that long period of time, that He might receive the glory as He shows His mercy on the elect, which are the vessels of mercy, called the vessels of mercy in this case. And this is an example for us. We don't have to deal with sinners for thousands of years, but we may have to deal with, we have to deal with our sojourning here at various times. We have to deal with particularly awful situations, or situations that require patience or long suffering, and God sets Himself up as an example of that. In 1 Peter 3:20, God talks about this also. 1 Peter 3:20. Let's go over there for a minute, and we see some similar language. Again, we're using God as an example of patience, and God sets Himself as an example of patience for us. And talking about the unsaved, which were sometimes disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So I picked up the sentence in the middle of the context, but talking about the unsaved, which were sometimes disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. In other words, the wickedness of man was very great. We'll turn to Genesis 6 in a minute. But it really had been ever since sin entered the world. But God is placing some emphasis in the days of Noah and the days preceding that, and saying, "See, this is an example of the wickedness of men." And yet God was long suffering, waiting while Noah was building the ark, because they had to build that huge boat, and just that family of eight with limited tools for sure to build that. So that would have taken a long time. In fact, it may have been that Noah got 120 years to build it. We read that number 120 in Genesis 6. Let's go back to Genesis 6, and what we read here really describes unsaved man, the world ever since sin came into the world. But God has given us an example here in Genesis 6 of the great sinfulness of man in the sight of God, and the judgment that comes upon it, to show us the real condition of the situation. We read in Genesis 6, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men." I believe the sons of God in this case are the true believers. We are sons of God. And then daughters of men would be unsaved people. That they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And that was a big problem, with believers marrying unbelievers, causes sin to multiply. Because at least when you have believers remaining pure, they become somewhat of a standard for society to some degree. They, at least by their walking with the Lord, help to be a standard, and that can, God can work through that to restrain sin in the heart of the unbelievers to some degree. And we continue on here. And Jehovah said, I'm in verse 3, "And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so this looks like that this was 120 years is like something like the warning that God gave to Noah, but that could tie into the 120 years of patience that God talks about in 1 Peter 3:20. But in reality, God has been dealing with this world for 13,000 years, dealing with thousands and thousands of years of being patient with the wickedness of man, so that God could pour out pour upon the vessels of mercy His great mercy. And so God is setting Himself up as an example for us. Let's look at James 5. James 5 is another passage here that talks about God's patience, and is specifically God's patience is given to us as an example for how we should be patient. So let's turn to James 5:7. Looking at some passages here where we're seeing how God is long-suffering, patient, and this is set up as an example for us. James 5:7. Be patient, therefore. Now notice that this is a command to us. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth. Remember, husbandman is the old English word for like somebody who's a farmer or a vine keeper, the one that's waiting for the crop. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain, the whole harvest. Be ye also patient. You see, he's turning it back to us. Twice in verse 7 he said to be patient. Verse 8 he said to be patient. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And so the Lord's coming is drawing nigh. Now, I think sometimes we've gone down the wrong path. Whenever we see the Lord's coming, we always think about the coming at the end of the world. And that's true. A lot of passages are like that. But any time the Lord takes any of us in death, He came for us. Or like the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 warned, I come quickly. I'm going to take your candlestick away. And the church of Sardis, He already took it away. It was a dead church. God took Himself away because God is life. It was in that church, the Holy Spirit. And then He took Himself away. Took away the blessing of the gospel, stopped working in that church, and that's why they're dead. They're without God, who's life, as a congregation. And so God comes throughout time in various ways to create the baby in the womb, and also He takes us each one. When He takes any of us in death, He does that, or He comes to the church and takes away the candlestick. That's Christ coming. And finally, He comes at the end of the world and raptures the believer and brings the unsaved before the judgment throne. But so sometimes we read the coming of the Lord and we have to think near the end. And this that probably fits for this context, because it does talk about in verse 7 how the husbandman waiteth to receive the full harvest earlier in the latter rain. And so this is probably talking about the coming of the Lord. But remember, the Lord cometh to take each one of us in death at various times throughout history. Throughout history, God has been doing that. And in that sense, God has come for them. And so it draws nigh in that sense for people 2,000 years ago. It was drawing nigh as God would take them in death also. But in another sense, it's God is not coming until He completes the whole harvest early in the latter rain. But what was noteworthy in James 5, 7, 8 that I wanted to bring forth is God has talked about His patience. He's been dealing with this world for thousands and thousands of years, putting up with it. But He's been working out His harvest to get the early and the latter rain. And that's what farmers had, is they had an early rain and then a latter rain, and God picks that up as two harvests as He develops His gospel plan, the Pentecostal harvest and then the Feast of Tabernacles harvest. And so God is patient to get His whole harvest. He's gonna have patience, and He's telling us as a result to be patient also. In verse 7, He says, "Be patient, therefore." Unto the coming of the Lord. And verse 8, be ye also patient. So just as God is patient, we are to look to Him, use Him as a role model also. God will give us other role models beside Himself, but He is a role model. As Christ was patient in dealing with this world when He was here on earth, and as He's been patient for the thousands of years dealing with mankind for the completion of His harvest, God is telling us that we are to be patient in all situations as well. Now, if we continue, we're in James 5, we continue with verse 9 and start on from there, we get down to reading about Job. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door, and God is the judge. And that's one of the things we have to be patient with in working with other people. If we're in the local congregation, working with other people or in your family, you have to be patient in working with other people. That is a theme in many places of the Bible. But if you're grudging, if you're not patient, that's an evidence that you're under the judgment of God. Verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Like you can look at Joseph, that we spent a lot of time studying. He suffered affliction. He was patient. And he's going to give you an example of Job in the next verse. He suffered affliction and he was patient. Or you can read about Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah prophesied, I believe it was the 40 years, last 40 years of the reign of in Judah before they were destroyed. And even after they were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, he was also taken into Egypt for a while, and he's brought back after Jerusalem was destroyed. So he had more than a 40-year ministry job as prophesying, and he was patient. He was patient in suffering affliction, and they are set apart as examples for us, that they, by the grace of God, were able to endure the affliction and be patient, be long-suffering. God is giving them as an example for us to do likewise. And of course, we need God's help. That's why God tells us, pray without ceasing, that we are to be instant in prayer. And that's very important, because without God's grace, we can't do this. But we are also given these people as examples, like I said, Joseph and Jeremiah and other people as examples. In verse 11 here, God specifically sets of Job as an example. Behold, we count them happy which endure, or blessed. Sometimes the King James Bible, we talked about this before, they put the word happy in there, and that probably wasn't the best translation, blessed. Behold, we count them blessed which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So you can look at Job's situation, that he went through that affliction for God's good purpose, and it helped him to grow in grace also. And the end for Job was very good. He was taken up into heaven to be with the Lord. And so he's an example. We have heard of the patience of Job, and we have seen the end of the Lord. In Job's case, and in every true believer's case, we've seen the end of the Lord, that he has cared for. He cared for Job through that, and he cared for all the other believers that have gone through times of suffering and affliction, and have walked patiently through that. And if, you know, we could go back, and or you, any one of us could go back on our own time and read the book of Job and see the long time that he suffered and the suffering that he endured, and he is a good role model for us. Okay, and we know that the situation for Job worked out for good, and the situation for Joseph worked out for good. So through these difficult times, God can work good, both for us and for others, and that's also another reason for us to be patient in affliction. Now we read about the patience or long-suffering of God again in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 9. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Okay, so the Lord, he's not negligent. He's made a promise about salvation, and he's not slack about it, even though from man's perspective it may look that way at times. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is interesting, because some people use this kind of as God is wants everyone saved. But we have to read it carefully. It says, but is long-suffering to usward, or toward us. In the Greek it says, you know, to usward or towards us. It didn't say, it's talking about a salvation context here, and he's not talking about the whole human race. He's talking about towards us. And the us turns out to be the elect of God. But is long-suffering to usward, or toward us, not willing that any, the context is any of us, should perish. And that the us is the elect, in this case, not the whole human race. At one point, I was looking at NIV, and it said here, he is long-suffering to you. And the pronoun there is not you. It's us, to us. And the us is the true believers, the elect, or not the elect, those that God plans to save. but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us, that always been talking about us, should come to repentance. But you notice, getting back to the point here, that God is long-suffering, that he's been patient. He's been dealing with this world for thousands of years, and he's got an elect out there that are coming into existence at various times, and he's patient. He's going to make sure that none of them perish, which is really to be cut off or to be lost. It's actually translated lost, and that is the biblical definition versus the antonym to found. It's used in Luke 15 as an antonym for found, is to be cut off from God or to be lost away from God. That none of us will be lost, that God will not lose any that he planned to save, but that all of us should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and all the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I don't really want to talk about this much. I'm trying to get this material that much because I'm trying to get down to verse 15 where he ties it back into being patient or long-suffering. But notice that the true believer is to be looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. If we're really a true believer, if the Lord is coming this year, we would be happy about that because we could be with the Lord. Now, sadness is about the unsaved, but God always does everything perfectly. And so, you know, even though it's a great sadness for us because we have unsaved people all around us, nevertheless, God is always perfect in everything that we do, that he does. And to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, when the rapture comes, we'll be present with the body. But the verse that talks about being absent from the being present with the Lord is far better, is really the verse I was thinking about. It's to be far better to be with the Lord. The true believer wants to be with the Lord, and the true believer is honestly looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. We don't want to hope that the Lord is not coming this year or say the Lord is not coming this year because we don't want him to come, because that would be a wrong attitude. That would be wonderful if he comes, or if he doesn't come, then he had a different plan. And whatever his plan is great, but certainly him coming is something that we should be joyful about for ourselves, and rejoicing that we could be with the Lord and the other believers can be with the Lord, even though the judgment day for the unsaved is an awful thing. But continuing on here with verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord, I'm focusing on long-suffering and patience today, and that's the reason I read down to verse 15 here, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, he's been patient, he's been long-suffering, he hasn't carried out his anger to destroy this universe for thousands of years. He's been long-suffering for the purpose of salvation. And that's what he talked about earlier, is then verse 9, that he's not willing that any of the us that he plans to save should perish, but that all of the us should come to repentance. And verse 15, in account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And so this is another example where God sets himself up as being long-suffering and patient, waiting for the perfect timing waiting for the completion of all the events. Everything, the creation of all the people that need to become saved, everything has to be worked out in the time in their lives that they're to be saved, time in their sojourns that they're to be saved has to be perfectly according to God's will. When all of that's accomplished, he's long-suffering, then he can complete all of his salvation plan. His salvation plan will be complete, and then he can end this world. Now let's look at another passage. Let's go back to Exodus 34, which lists a few of the attributes of God. And among this limited list of attributes given here in Exodus 34 is long-suffering. Let's go back to Exodus 34 here. Now what's interesting about Exodus 34, this is in the face of God giving Moses the two tablets of stone, the law, the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the law of God. And in the face of that, God talks about how he's long-suffering. Let's read starting from verse 1. And Jehovah said unto Moses, hew thee two tablets of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as Jehovah had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. Remember that God has many names, but the names of Jehovah identify the name. In fact, it even says name, singular. The name of Jehovah identifies with all of the attributes of God, and we'll see some of the attributes of God here. Verse 6, and Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, there's the word long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Okay, and we see that some attributes of God's wrath in here. We also see attributes of God's mercy, and among the short list is the attribute of long suffering. That God is long, he suffers long. He holds back his anger. He's slow to anger. He's patient in dealing with mankind to complete a salvation program. And this is and also what's interesting about this is in the face of receiving the Ten Commandments, in the face of the law, which requires God's wrath, there are still provisions in the law that point to God's mercy and forgiveness. Okay, now let's turn over to Romans 5. Romans 5, and God talks about how through these difficulties, we can develop more patience through difficulties. Romans 5, look at starting in verse 3. And this talks about God's patience, how going through difficulties can help us develop patience. You're probably familiar with this, Romans 5. Let's see, I'll start with verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So you see, we're familiar with this principle, and we're probably familiar with this verse also, this passage here also, and we'll look at another one in James in just a minute. But see, God is talking about these tribulations, and that we are even to glory in those. The tribulations that we go through, we are to even glory in them, knowing that these tribulations work patience, that we learn to become more patient. Well, how do we become more patient? Well, we go through tribulations, walking it, doing it God's way, and serving God, and like Jesus said in John 16, in this world you'll have tribulation. But these tribulations help work patience in us, and experience. Patience leads to experience, and experience leads to hope. And Christ is our hope. Our hope is set on Christ. And these things help us to grow in grace, like we read at the end of 2 Peter, that we are to grow in grace. And these difficulties can help us to grow in grace and to be more patient in the next situation. And God works through these, remember, long-suffering, which is similar to patience. is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and God is working in us to will and to do of His good purpose, and that's fruit of His Spirit working in us. We read a similar thing in James chapter 1. We'll read that in James chapter 1 over here, towards the end of the Bible. Verses 1 to 4, James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers or various temptations. See, very similar here. We glory in tribulation. Well, now we're to count it all joy when we fall into various temptations or testings, knowing this, that the trying or testing of your faith worketh patience, as that we trust Christ, and as He allows these trials and temptations and these tribulations to come in, that these things work patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, the result is that we grow in patience, and that becomes perfect or complete work, and that we are wanting nothing as far as walking with the Lord. And we don't want it to go the other way, is where temptations or testings cause us to get more bitter and turn away from patience and turn away from the Bible and away from God. But in all situations, the throne room of God is open, that we are to go to Him and ask for His help and His strength. And that's why the Bible says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it's God that worketh in us to will and to do of His good purpose, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We are to diligently try to walk in God's way, but it's finally we should be asking God to help us to walk in His ways, that we may pass our sojourn in this world in a God-glorifying way. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 1, and look at the example that God has given of the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1. We read starting in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. See, the Apostle Paul is, God is speaking, guiding this language. The Apostle Paul is speaking personally, and he thanks Christ Jesus, and who enabled him. God is the one working in him to will and to do of His good purpose, enabled him. And he counted Paul faithful. In other words, Paul was among the elect. God had counted him, and each of the elect have been counted by God, and God makes them faithful. God gives them the gift of faith and saves them. And so He counts each one of the people that He saves faithful, not in the sense that He looks at them and sees, oh, this person's faithful. That's one way to read that verse, but really the biblical solution is that faith is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and that we are saved by the faith of Christ, and faith is actually a gift that we received. And so God counts us among His elect and counts us faithful because He works in us to develop faith. Faith is a part of the fruit of the Spirit in us, and at the same time He put Paul into the ministry. So this is all God's counting. God counted all the elect and gave them the faith of Christ, gave them a faith in Christ that was salvation. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And that the Apostle Paul is set aside, and it's going to say here in a minute, as a pattern, is the Apostle Paul was very much against the gospel. He's a chief sinner, as he'll say in a minute. He's a chief sinner because he was, he knew a lot of the gospel, and yet he was rebelling it. He knew the Old Testament, I should say. He knew the Old Testament very well, and he was rebelling against it. And he was particularly attacking the church, and so he is a chief among sinners. And he was a blasphemer, as we read, a persecutor, an injurious. And yet he was one of the elect, and so he obtained mercy. And the reason he obtained mercy, because he's like all of us before salvation, we're ignorant and we're in unbelief. That we have to obtain mercy to be saved, because we're ignorant, we don't want the truth, we don't know the truth, we're in unbelief, we don't believe, we don't want to believe. And yet, when God saves us, we've obtained mercy, and that's because we were in that bad state there. And so he obtained mercy, and despite God knowing full well that he was this kind of man, or would be this kind of man, yet God still chose him unto salvation. And verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so he was a chief among sinners, is probably the reason was, is that he knew a lot of the scripture and yet turned away from it, turned away from the coming Messiah, and also that he persecuted the church, and yet God saved him. And so he is an example for us that to remind us that none of us are beyond the grace of God, that if God has saved somebody like Paul, he could have saved one of us also. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, here's the word long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Apostle Paul is set aside as a pattern, just like we read in the book of Hebrews that some of the Old Testament ceremonial things were patterns of the gospel, that they were patterns of the gospel. They weren't the gospel, but they were patterns of it. Now, the Apostle Paul is an illustration of the gospel, but he's a pattern also because he's an encouragement for us that no matter how bad we have been, it's still possible that God has saved us also. And so he's a pattern. And this passage is a good example because of long-suffering, of patience, because God suffered long with the apostle. God suffered long with the Apostle Paul. He restrained his anger because the Apostle Paul was very much against the gospel, against the word of God. And yet God put up with him. And at God's perfect timetable, God saved him. And this is he's a good example of God's long-suffering in salvation. Okay, an example of patience or versus diligence is given in Hebrews 6. Let's turn over to Hebrews 6 here for a minute. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 11. Let's read that. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so this is contrasting unsaved people that are deemed as slothful here or not diligent versus the followers of Christ, the true believers, that trust in Christ and are patient, they inherit the promises. And so God is contrasting a little bit the idea of diligence as being the opposite of slothful, that we are to be diligent and patient, not diligent in being patient in situations, waiting for the promise of God, and not to be slothful, to just become impatient and slothful in situations. Hebrews, let's continue with verse 13. It talks about Abraham here. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so reminded of Abraham that he had to, God called him into the land of Canaan at 75, and he's told that he and his seed would inherit this land. It turns out the land that he inherits will be the new heaven and new earth. But that seed didn't come along for 25 years till he was 100. And then he had to go through another 75 years to 175 before the Lord took him home, just as a stranger and a pilgrim in this land. And God indicates that he patiently endured through that time. And so here Abraham is set aside as an example. He patiently waited the 25 years for the son, had a little bit of impatience because he went into Hagar and as a result there's Ishmael. But overall God assesses him as being patient. God says that he patiently endured. And then he had to go from another 75 years before the Lord took him home. And he is set aside as an example that God waited for his perfect time to carry everything out regarding Abraham that he had planned to do. Now, there's another example of patience and getting along with others is given in Romans 15. Let's turn over to Romans 15. And this gets into the issue of another way of patience. In the congregations early on, there was the problem as Jewish people would come into the congregations. They had been trained with the Old Testament ceremonial laws regarding meats, that they could only eat clean meats. And it took a while, it was hard for them to transition over to anything that's healthy we can eat. Like we read in 1 Timothy 4:4, that anything may be eaten that is received with thanksgiving. So if we were a Gentile believer back in those days, we were to be patient. There may be cases where we should choose not to eat meat because it'll cause our Jewish brother coming out of the Jewish religion to stumble because he sees us eating meat sacrificed to an idol, or he's seeing us eat unclean meat, and so we are to be patient. Okay, and this talks about this in Romans 15, and there's a patience involved with this also, and with dealing with others. Romans 15, starting in verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. For let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification," that we are to be patient in this situation, that we are to please others. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime," or before time, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope," through patience. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if we were to read Romans 14, we'd get more detail on this, but really the idea is that you were in an early church that would have some Jewish people that still had trouble with eating any kind of meat, and that you're to be patient and try to be one body, one set of believers, and at times you may sacrifice your right to have certain types of food in your patience, just to try to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think I'll read that verse a little bit later. That's out of the book of Ephesians. But this is the idea of being patient with other people. And talking about the patience in afflictions, we read that in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 6. I'm giving some examples now of passages that talk about being patient in afflictions. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6 here. And this is, again, language to help us to remember the examples that God has set up as a people, like the Apostle Paul in this case and his companions. We talked about some other people earlier, that they were patient in affliction. And we can pray to God helping, asking us for help to be that way. "We then," I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1, "we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." And that's a very important statement, that we don't just ignore the Bible and it just kind of goes in one ear and comes out the other. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience," okay, patience, and look what it's tied into, "in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering," we see that long-suffering also, "by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned," or a true love, "by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, and as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And he goes on from there. I read more of that to give you the sense of the afflictions, and this is not exaggeration. This is God has guided the Apostle Paul. It's not exaggeration, nor is it boasting on Paul's part, but God has guided him and also given some concrete examples of what these things were in the book of Acts and in other places, that we may know that the Apostle Paul and his companions had to be patient in afflictions, and that in you'd have to go to God for help to be able to do that. Without God's help, we're not able to demonstrate those qualities. And if we try to do it on our own, we'll definitely fall on our face. And another example is Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, being patient in the congregation. And to get along in a congregation and to do it in a God-glorifying way, to keep the unity of the Spirit and have the congregation, or you can apply it to a family, patience is required, long-suffering is required. We read in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Okay, we have to suffer long, similar to patient, being patient, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, and so God is talking about working in a congregation. You can apply it to working in a family, working in a group, that we are to be diligent to try to keep the peace. One last verse I'll give right here is Hebrews 12. Let's go to Hebrews 12. And God typifies the Christian life as running a race, a marathon. Let's use the idea of running a marathon. God says in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and God gave part of that cloud, or that cloud in the previous chapter. You read through Hebrews 11, and it describes important points of true believers, and you can go back and read the Old Testament and pick up more information. And this is a cloud of witnesses, seeing that God has given that cloud of witnesses to us to look at, those people to look at and receive encouragement from their walk with the Lord, as we go through some of the same challenges as they went through walking with the Lord. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so run with patience. You think about a marathon, a 26-mile marathon. You're running for a real long time. And the race that we have to run is whether we're given a 50-year sojourn, or a 60-year sojourn, or a 70-year sojourn, or an 80-year sojourn. That is a race that we are to run with patience, the rate that is set before us. And then the key part, the key solution, is in the next verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And how do we look unto him? We look unto him in the Bible. The whole Bible is the word of Jesus, and through prayer, that he might bless his word to our hearts. Who, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so this, I think, is a good way to close this study, is to run that race with patience. We have to look to Jesus in the Bible and asking him to help us walk in his ways, to run that race that is set before us, and until he's finished with us. But this completes our study for today. We'll close it here now, but we'll open up the mic open up the floor, so to speak, for any questions or comments. If you have a question or comment, you can raise your hand and we'll give you the mic if you like it, or you can type it in on the screen. So if anybody has a question or comment, you can raise your hand at this time. Okay, please compare Matthew 7:1 with 7:16. Let's take a look at those. Matthew 7:1, I think that says, Judge not, lest ye be judged. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And then the other verse was 7:16. 7:16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Okay, yeah. And so the question is, do these verses contradict each other in some way? And they don't. The idea is that it's actually the idea in verse 16 really is to judge the fruits. In other words, verse 15 warns us, beware of false prophets. A lot of people come in the name of the Bible, and it's not only people in churches, people outside of churches. They come in the name of the Bible. So Matthew 7:15 says, beware of false prophets. And they come in sheep's clothing. They come in Christ's clothing, or the sheep or the true believers. They're looking like a true believer, but they're a wolf. And so you have to watch out for false prophets, and that you'll know them by their fruits, okay? In other words, at least the fruit of their teaching, okay? And so you have to examine their teaching. The big fruit of what the prophet is bringing is his teaching. You have to examine them, and you could also, that would be a big part of it, I would say. You could also examine the lifestyle, but that I think it's better just to examine the fruit of their teaching. And you have to examine that teaching in the light of the Bible. And if you see that they're teaching things contrary to the Bible, you want to turn away from it. Now, in verse 1 emphasizes the principle, it's not my job to be a judge of others. Now, if somebody's coming to me with a gospel, I have to make a judgment of that gospel message. Somebody comes and says, you know, this and that, the Bible teaches this and that. God is warning, there's a lot of people going to be coming with the Bible saying things that are not true to the Bible. And so I have to judge that message. I have to watch that message. You shall know them by their fruits. That message, the fruit, their big fruit is their message. You have to watch that message and study the Bible. But as far as like me making judgments, like whether this person's saved or not, or this or that, this person's doing this wrong. They should be doing this differently. They should be doing that differently. That's really between them and God. God is the judge of mankind. But I have to watch the fruits that are coming. I have to look at those fruits, the Bible teaching that they're bringing, and that is the fruit of a prophet. And if I'm studying the Bible with God's help, I'll see that the stuff they're saying is not true to the Bible. So I think that's how you reconcile those. The spiritual meaning of 1 Samuel 16, 16 and 23. Okay, let's turn to 1 Samuel 16, 16. Let's start with verse 14. Speaking of Saul, now Saul, sadly, he was never a saved man, but he did obey some of the Bible, at least outwardly, not with the heart, but outwardly he obeyed some of it for a while, a little bit. To some extent he was a good king, but then he really started rebelling against God. And then we read in verse 14, but the spirit of Jehovah departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Jehovah's troubled Saul. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp, and it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And going down to verse 23, it says here, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand, and so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And so that's a really interesting situation, is that God troubled Saul with an evil spirit, and yet God guided the situation so David would come and would play on the harp, and the evil spirit would go away. And as long as David was playing on the harp. And I'm not sure I have the right understanding here, but one of the important biblical principles is that music is an important part of the kingdom of God. We read in the book of Zephaniah that even God sings. And we read in Colossians and Ephesians statements similar to this, that we are to address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And many of the psalms are written in ways that they could be sung. And so the Word of God is also not only just spoken, but it's set in music, and God is very wise. And if we learn something, if the Word of God is set to music, and we can, in fact, like our daughter here, she sometimes hymns or sings Christian songs to herself. And if we sing these songs to ourselves, or singing them to others, this is a way to reinforce that scripture. It's a way to memorize that scripture. It's better for us if we find a song from the world going through our head that we replace it with a song of the kingdom of God. So the music here that David played, even though he's playing on an instrument, that could have been a tune for a hymn, for a psalm that Saul and David both knew, that they sang on the Sabbath day. And so the music that David played identifies with the Word of God, because the Word of God is set to music. So David played on the harp, that could call to mind both David and Saul, a psalm that they sung on the Sabbath day. And in this way, the Word of God is providing some refreshing. And maybe this is the idea, is that even Saul represents he's of Israel, so he's like the corporate people of God. And even the corporate people of God, or maybe people in general, at times can receive some comfort in this world by the Word of God, even though they're under severe judgment of the Word of God, and even though at the last day they'll be receive greater condemnation because they knew the Bible and turned away from it more than somebody else who never heard the Bible and turned away from the witness of creation. But it may be teaching this, that even for an unsaved person, that the Word of God can provide some comfort to them, particularly if they identify with the congregation, because the congregation is around people who think the Word of God, at least outwardly, is the right way to go to some degree. And so it provided some comfort in this world for Saul, and maybe that God, that the Word of God is able to do that, even though these people are not saved and they're in big trouble with God. But that might be the answer. So I hope that helps a little bit. Is Moses unsaved in Exodus 6:30? Do you believe Solomon was unsaved? Let's look at Moses in Exodus 6:30. Okay, yeah. This is a good verse. He says in Exodus 6:30, God is speaking to Moses, and God tells him, let's see, let's start with verse 28. And it came to pass on the day when Jehovah spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, I am Jehovah. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before Jehovah, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? No, I think there's no doubt that Moses was a true believer. For example, Moses is cited in the Heroes of Faith in Hebrews 11, that he identified with the kingdom of God, that his heart was with the children of Israel. And that's when he was 40 years old, and now he's 80 years old. And I don't think there's any doubt that Moses was a true believer. But what does this mean, that he's of uncircumcised lips? Well, you could think about the idea of Isaiah and Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah and Isaiah 6. Now, Isaiah was a true believer, but he saw the glory of God. And he said here in Isaiah 6, he saw the glory of God in verses 1 to 4, some kind of vision that was a vision of the glory of God. And it even says in verse 3, And one cried unto another, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I'm reading from Isaiah 6. And this vision is a picture of God and his glory. And he says in verse 5, Isaiah says in verse 5, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. So it's somewhat similar to uncircumcised lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. And I think Isaiah was saved without a doubt, but even as a true believer, he still has a dead body. In Romans 8:10, it says our body's dead because God is not directly indwelling our body. Is our spirit indwells, but not directly our body. And so our body is still separated from God. It's dead, and it does its own thing. And so our body still is a source of sin problems. God talks about this in Romans 7. So I think the idea of unclean lips is where Isaiah says he's a man of unclean lips. He says things at times that are not as they're not perfect. And then I think this is similar to Moses. Moses is, I'm uncircumcised. You know, I don't always say things perfect anyways. And number two, I don't have the wisdom in me to be able to go to God. So I don't think it means he's unsaved at all. I think it means that he is recognizing that he's a man of weakness. And there was something over here that was also offered. Isaiah stated that he had unclean lips before his iniquity. Oh, okay. Yeah, before his iniquity was taken away. Okay, yeah. Now, I don't think Isaiah 6 is giving you the point of salvation of Isaiah. It's a good point you bring up, John, that it says here, as you go on in Isaiah 6, it says here in verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." And so you could say that this is the point in time that Isaiah was saved. I don't think so. I think what this is an illustration. Obviously, putting a coal on your lips doesn't save you, but it's an illustration that's a picture of salvation. And I know it says here, now your iniquity, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away. Well, I think that's an illustration, but that the actual taking away of a sin occurred much earlier. He was saved, so I think this is just an illustration of salvation, but he himself was saved a long time before this. Like, for example, in the next thing it says, God says, we hear it read in verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then he said, Here I am, send me." And God had already sent him back in chapter 1. And so I think this is an illustration of salvation, and it's a picture of someone who's unsaved and saved and then commissioned to bring the gospel. But I think all of this had happened in the past for Isaiah. But even in verse 5, seeing the glory of God is enough to make any true believer recognize that he still has unclean lips. He says things at times that are not as pure as they should be. And in the face of the glory of God, he would say that. I think that's really the idea there. And so I think this is the direction that Moses recognizes, that he has weaknesses and he lacks wisdom and says he can't do it, but with God's grace he will do it. Now, did somebody else have a comment here? Yeah, so it's like Paul in Romans 7, or that says Romans 9, but I think he means Romans 7, contrasting the body and the mind's desire. Yeah, well, that is true. That's a part of it, is that, that's a part of it, is that Isaiah has a body that's dead in sins, and that body, that flesh still tries to sin, whereas the spirit, represented by the mind in there, is now energized by God and wants to do it God's way. In the case of Moses, Moses is kind of arguing with God and wants, send somebody else. And finally, God gets angry with him and says, I've sent you. You're the one I picked to do the job. I want you to do it. Okay, did somebody else, was there another question I missed? I forgot. Thanks for pointing that out. Okay, was Solomon unsaved? Well, I think he was saved because it talks about how God loved him. You read about it at the end of the book of Nehemiah. I think it's the book of Nehemiah, towards the end of it, it talks about that he was beloved or loved of his God. And I believe he was saved. He's a good example. Let's see if I'm not sure I can find this. Maybe somebody else can find it for me. But near the end of either Nehemiah or Ezra, it talks about there was none like Solomon that was beloved of his God. And yet... Thanks. In the verse, Nehemiah 13, do they give a verse? Let's see. Okay. Oh, yeah, here it is. Thanks. 26. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even out him did outlandish women cause to sin." So he was loved of God. And even though he was loved of God as a true believer, outlandish women made him to sin. He still had a body that was dead in sins. And it also says in 2 Samuel that the Lord loved him. He got a second name. He got the name Jedidiah. And it was also, it said that the Lord loved him. So there's another place here it says that that the Lord loved him. But I don't see it right off the top of my head. But let me But the point is, like Psalm 5, verse 5.
2 Samuel 12:24.
Oh, good. 2 Samuel 12:24. Thank you, whoever did that. But yeah, that's it. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Solomon, and Jehovah loved him. Okay, and so we read in Psalm 5, verse 5, that God hates the unsaved. And there's no verses that talk about God loving the unsaved. If you have one, go ahead and share it with me, but I've never heard one. But like Psalm 5, verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Or Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. But so I believe he was saved. I think he's an example. Now, did somebody else? It's stated that because the kingdom was taken from him, there is evidence that he was unsaved. Also, in his old age action show, he probably wasn't saved. I know he's a tough character, and it looks, and there's definitely arguments that would seem to make him look unsaved. But you have to remember that, talk about the kingdom being taken away. It was temporary, but remember that because David sinned, God took the kingdom away from him temporarily and gave it to Absalom. And then he restored him. But this idea of taking away is, I don't think that's really a proof. There's not a verse saying because, you know, he took away the kingdom, he's not saved. But David had it taken away temporarily. And the old age thing is tough. I know Solomon is a tough one. But I think it shows, like Nehemiah 13 indicates, that he went down this sinful path, he multiplied wives in his old age, it caused him to fall away. And I'm not sure we can tell for sure whether he was saved or not. I think that he was saved because God loved him, but I think he's an illustration that he was in a top position. Remember, you and I are not in that position, but he was king over God's nation, and he was had been given a lot of blessings. He was in a dominant position, and God allowed him to continue with the sin of multiplying wives, and it became a real snare for him at an old age, and he fell into that. And we don't know, like when it says he built a high place for this God, you know, that could be in the sense of letting his wife, okay, the wife pressured him, okay, you can build this little thing over here. And so we don't know how much he was involved with it, but I think he was probably saved. I think he was saved, and he's an example of how, particularly in love, we can get ourselves in romantic love, we can get ourselves in a whole lot of trouble, and we should not marry an unbeliever. Okay, let's see. Is there another comment here? Something similar happened to Hezekiah as well. Yeah, now Hezekiah, for example, the kingdom God promised Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah did repent, and so Hezekiah, there's reasons to believe that he was a true believer. But God did say, because of you, I'm going to take away the kingdom finally. Because of him, that the days would come that he would take away the kingdom. So this taking away the kingdom thing is not really, I believe, a valid argument, because of the example like that it was given with Hezekiah and some of the other examples. But did anybody else have a question? Or let's see, is there another question maybe? Okay, now, yeah, the world is the whole world, but you got to read the verse carefully. John 3:16. Let's read John 3:16. It says the word "so" in there. The word "so" in this word "so" in the Greek language means "in this manner." So here's what John 3:16 is saying: For God in this manner loved the world. It says this is the manner that He loved the world. He didn't say He loved all of the world. This is the manner that He loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the way God loved mankind. For God in this, let me change the verse a little bit in a way that would make, say it a little differently. I'm changing it, but to illustrate this idea of the word so. For God, you could say, for God in this manner loved mankind. Now, how did He love mankind? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. So it didn't say God loved the whole world. It said God in this manner loved the world, or this manner loved. It's really cosmos, the whole creation. But in this manner, He's telling us the manner. It doesn't say He loves everyone. So he only loves the elect because only they will believe. Yeah, because that gets back into Psalm 5, verse 5, Psalm 11, verse 5, that the unsaved are under the hatred of God. Or remember Romans 9 or Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. And so, and this is God and his justice, is that before that the non-elect are under the hatred of God because of their sin has stimulated. Remember, the problem always starts with us, is that we have stimulated the hatred of God because we have rebelled against him. And despite all of the witness that God has given of himself or the gospel we've received, we have turned away from it. And that is, that would apply to all of us, except that God intervenes with some of us and saves us because of his elective program. Yeah, Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I have I loved and Esau have I hated. And that's a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, the opening verse or two. Okay, well, thank you all for coming. We really appreciate it. This looks like this wraps up our study for this week, and we appreciate it. And we will post the studies on our websites. And thank you very much. And Lord willing, we'll see you next week.